Today we turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians, so I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to go ahead and tell you that we're not going to reach the abomination of desolation today. We'll get to the abomination next Lord's Day. I just got a little deeper into the text here, and I figured it would not be appropriate to try to hold you for another hour on the Lord's Day with the Lord's Supper also. So before we get started, though, I do just want to go ahead and tell you this, that today we do have the Lord's table. And as we get to the end of the sermon, of course, we will observe the Lord's table. And it's very important for you to know that as a believer, this is very precious to all of us. And as a believer, it is an opportunity for us, as the Bible says, to declare his death till he comes. It is also an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and to make sure that we are walking with the Lord in fellowship with him. So even during this time of sermon, and we will have a prayer later on, an opportunity to pray, you have an opportunity to ask the Lord to cleanse your heart and to forgive you of any sin. You are positionally righteous with Christ in salvation, according to the scripture, but at times in our walk in our lives, we sin and we need to confess our sins to Christ. It says that in 1 John 1:9, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And whenever that is done, then you can take the Lord's Supper. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would want to tell you and warn you that this table is not for you. It is for the believer. And now what we would say is to call on Christ and to repent of your sin and trust him alone for your salvation so that you can take the Lord's table. But I would encourage you, if you're not a saved person today, if you don't know Christ, don't take the Lord's table. And as a believer, confess your sin, make sure you're right with the Lord, and then we all observe the Lord's table and confess his coming until he comes. Well, we're looking back now at the text here regarding the revelation of Antichrist and the signs of the second coming of Christ. This is the fourth message on this particular topic. And I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. I would like to read the text again for our hearing so that we know what Paul is addressing. Verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." True believers have always lived in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Times of trouble and persecution have made many Christians desire the coming of Christ. Pastors and theologians throughout the centuries have taught that the coming of Christ would surely occur in their lifetime. And many believe and still do today that it is absolutely essential that all of us live in light of his return. There was a sermon that was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on April 7, 1889, entitled "Watching for Christ Coming." The text that he chose was Luke chapter 12, verse 37 through 38, which says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. And if he comes in the second watch or comes in the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those servants." In the sermon, he refers to a man who asked him regarding the timing of the coming of Christ. He asked Spurgeon if the 1,000-year millennium would come before his return. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "I think that the millennium will commence after his coming and not before it. I cannot imagine the kingdom without the king absent. It seems to me that it is essential and an essential part of the millennial glory that the king shall be revealed. At that same time, I am not going to lay down anything definite upon that point. He may not come for 1,000 years, but he may come tonight. The teaching of the scripture, first of all, is, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. It is clear that if it were revealed that 1,000 years must elapse before he would come, we might all very well fall asleep, for we should have no reason to expect that he would come if the scripture told us so." There's an obvious desire on God's part that we expect the return of Jesus Christ, that we look forward to his soon return. It is his desire that we live in light of that return, that our conduct and our mindset be set on things above and not on the earth, that we look forward to and anticipate heaven and anticipate the appearance of Christ in the sky. The Apostle Peter, actually, in his second letter, wrote concerning a problem in that day. And that problem was that some did not understand the timing of God. They had no doubt heard that the apostles were teaching that Jesus was to return soon, or his coming was at hand, or his return was very near. And then when his return did not occur, or his coming did not happen, they began to make accusations against the slowness of God or the slowness of his coming. So Peter actually said this in 2 Peter 3:8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of his coming, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, Peter said, listen, God does not calculate time the way you calculate time. You think because it's been a couple of years that he's reneged on his promise. But in God's calendar, 2,000 years is 2 days to him. So whenever he says the coming of the Lord is near, for him it may only be 2 days. For us it may be 2,000 years. He went on to say in that same text, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That means suddenly, unexpectedly. Then in 2 Peter 3:11 it says, "Since therefore these things are to be dissolved," and he's talking about the same context of the coming of Christ and the fact that whenever he returns in judgment, he will literally burn everything up. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking," he says, "and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look," he says, "we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Then in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." Peter understood the absolute necessity of understanding the urgency of the soon return of Christ. It was a way in which, no doubt, God uses as a stimulus in our own lives to enable us to live godly in his presence, to anticipate his soon return. That is to mean that we are ready at any moment for that season to come, whenever the Lord will come in the sky. This is an important teaching, not only in the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. It talks about the coming of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, or the day of God in the Old Testament. And that was something that was often referred to, something that is near or is at hand. It is also talked about in the New Testament in many ways, in many different verses. These are often called time statements or time indicators. And the idea is that the Bible refers to the coming of Christ as something literally just around the corner, at hand, near, soon. Like Revelation 1:1, he says, the things that must soon take place. Revelation 1:3, the time is near. Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon, Jesus says. Revelation 22:6, show the servants what must soon take place. Revelation 22:7, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Revelation 22:12, I am coming soon. And Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So clearly, John was anticipating the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now, some have, in my humble opinion, misunderstood these time statements and time indicators, so much so that I believe they misinterpret certain portions of the Bible regarding the return of Christ. I've alluded to some of that already in past statements, but I want to just amplify that a little more. Some have said that these time statements that I just read in Revelation clearly should be understood that the Lord's coming was nearly immediate, that he would be there in a matter of years, if not days. And so as a result of that, many believe that the book of Revelation was written before 70 A.D. and not after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but sometime in the late 90s. And so some say that what has happened in the book of Revelation, because of the time indicators and the time statements, it would mean that most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Gary DeMar, who is a partial preterist in his eschatological view, believes most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the first century A.D. during the time of Nero. He argues that the time text that I just read to you, that Jesus is coming soon or his coming is near, are the defining role in the proper understanding of biblical prophecy. He charges non-preterists, like me, for mishandling the time text. He states that failing to recognize the proximity of a prophetic event will distort the intended meaning. He says there's no getting around this language, that most of the verses that many believe are yet to be fulfilled are already fulfilled, forcing the following verses to describe something nearly 2,000 years in the future is the epitome, he says, of scripture twisting. He does not varnish his opinion. But the point is, I ask the question, as we all should do whenever we read anyone or listen to anyone, including myself, is that really the case? Is that really what was meant by those time statements, that they should have anticipated the return of Christ or even the events of Revelation specifically to happen before 70 A.D. or even right around the corner? And even the other passages that talk about the return of Christ or events surrounding the return of Christ happening very, very soon, should we anticipate that to be just within a few years or the immediate future? Well, I would beg to differ, and the reason why I would beg to differ is there are a number of examples that teach us that those same words, near or soon or at hand, are used clearly in reference to the physical bodily return of Christ, and yet the author, the apostle, or the writer of the New Testament was clearly anticipating that you should understand that, yes, the coming of the Lord is soon, is at hand, but we now knew that even that coming is 2,000 years at least. Here's a couple of examples of verses like that that are very clear on this point. James 5:7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What is he talking about? The coming of the Lord, right? Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, what does that mean? He was right around the corner? No, it meant he's coming in the future, but it's, you need to prepare and have your hearts ready for him to come. Listen to this. In Hebrews 10:37. Which is specifically talking about endurance in the race as a believer and reward and promise of heaven. It says this in Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, in that context, the little while is 2,000 years. Will not tarry is 2,000 years. In Romans 13:11, it says, and do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What is he talking about? What salvation? Not the forgiveness of sins, not the reconciliation with God in Christ, but the future fulfillment of all of our salvation in Christ. Whenever we are finally, as Romans 8, verse 30 and following, teach us that we are glorified. We are glorified. He goes on in that same text and says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. What day? The day that is coming in the future when the Lord comes. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Another one, Hebrews 10:25. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but we are to exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ is approaching. The word approaching is a common word used in the New Testament. It's the word engunzo or engidzo. It has the idea of coming near or drawing near or moving towards something in a moment of time. It's constantly used in the New Testament to refer to the coming of the Lord that is at hand, that is approaching. Here's another one, 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. What things? The end of all things. Look at the context. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Revelation 22:10 says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What time, John? The time of the very next two verses. And behold, I am coming quickly. For the Lord, quickly is 2,000 years. For him, it's 2 days. For us, it's a long time. Revelation 22, verse 6 and 7 says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things that must shortly take place. And then Jesus says immediately after that, behold, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, talks about husband and wife relationships specifically, but it even talks about how you should conduct yourself with your marriage in light of the return of Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say to you, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should act as though they had none. Now, I like that verse, but the point is that ultimately, some of y'all didn't even get that. That's okay. You're still not with me. The point is since you have the coming soon, impending, near return of Christ, the time is short, is what he says. We should act as if we don't even have wives and get busy about the things of God. Now, John Calvin says that means the time is short in regards to the time of your lifespan. And I'll agree with that. It is a vapor. The Bible says it's very short. And some of us are getting shorter by the day. But the point is, in this text, the context determines what he means by the time, because in the very few verses later, in verse 31, he says, for the form of this world is passing away. What time is he talking about? The time whenever the form of this world is passing away. The eschatological time. The end of all time. So even though it's short to God, it seems long to us. Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus says many times words like this, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour of your Lord's coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. The reason why the Lord gives verses like that is because God desires that we live in the ever-present reality of his return all the time. In other words, we should be always anticipating the soon return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, look at that just for a moment if you can. I'll show you something interesting here. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and following. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation, it says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn or the preeminent one from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Then it says this in verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I just want to point out a little technical thought about that verse. In the text where it says, to him who loved us, that's an aorist verb, meaning that it's something that he did in the past and it is completed action. It is completed full all the way, if you will. It is done. He washed us. Again, aorist verb, meaning it is a completed action. There's not a necessary of an ongoing washing. This is your position in Christ. You are loved and washed from your sins in His own blood, and He made us. Again, an aorist verb, meaning this is something He's already done. So you are historically loved of God, historically completed and washed from your sins, and also it is a completed thing already done that you are made kings and priests to His God and Father. But what's interesting, whenever it gets to verse 7, it says this, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." You say, what's unique? Well, in verse 7, it says, "Behold, He is," present tense. He is coming now. He is already coming. He is coming. It's present tense reality. You would expect maybe in this text for it to say, "He will come," future tense, because the very next few words say, "And every eye will see Him." That's a future tense verb. "And even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." That's a future tense verb. But it's interesting to note that oftentimes whenever it talks about the coming of Christ, it doesn't even put it in a future tense verb. It puts it in a present tense verb, meaning that you and I should be always anticipating the reality of His return now. That's the idea. The ever-present reality of the eschaton, the return of Christ. The future return of Christ is literally pressed in on the church as a present reality. Now, many of us all know, as we've been studying through the book of Thessalonians, that, you know, there are certain signs that have to precede the return of Christ. But what we don't know is how long those signs have to be in place before He shows up. The Bible even talks about the return of Christ in the word, in the context of a word, kairos, which means season of His return. In other words, we're anticipating His return. We're looking for His soon return, His near return that is at hand. And as we see these things happen, we know we're in the season of the imminent return of Christ. In eschatology, the New Testament is always, always seeing the coming of Christ as an ever-present reality in the life of the church. Paul talks about the last days, doesn't he? When did the last days start? When Jesus left and went back to heaven. That's when the last days started. Hebrews says that we are living in the last days. John says it is the last hour. Jesus says, watch, be sober, be alert. Why? Because the thief could come in any moment. The Old Testament prophets many times used time statements to say that the day of the Lord is near, or the day of the Lord is at hand. And the actual judgment of the day of the Lord would come centuries later, sometimes a multiple of generations later. Yet the prophet would give the impression that it could happen just tomorrow. Preterist Keith Matheson admits in his own writings that the Old Testament prophets regularly used terms implying nearness to describe events that did not occur for centuries. Brock Hollick, who wrote a book entitled Debunking Preterism, said these words, "This historic understanding of the time statements was crucial for John's contemporary audience and has remained relevant for every subsequent generation of Christians. The statements provide the theological reason why God's people can faithfully endure persecution, namely, the persecution will soon end and find its divinely intended purpose whenever the Lord returns." In other words, just as the generation that the Apostle Paul wrote to and said, "The Lord is coming soon," you also can read the same words and know that the Lord is coming soon. And it gives you great encouragement to persevere and to hang in there, if you will, awaiting the Lord's return. There's a word given to us over in Revelation 2 and verse 25 that says this. Revelation 2:25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Now, all those people are dead. Okay? He didn't come. But Jesus told that church, to hold fast, hold firm to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's the way the New and the Old Testament frames the coming of Christ and the ever-present reality of his soon return. Now, the reason why I say that is because there even seems to be this implication in the text in 2 Thessalonians. Because in the text, he talks about that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He talks about the restrainer that is already restraining. Even the gospel, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John talks about that there's the Antichrist coming, but there are already Antichrist here. There seems to be this constant pressure on us to react to the reality that the coming of Christ is very, very near, very near. So as we come to the text again and look back at this, I want you to have that in mind, that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is not something necessarily historic. I don't believe it is historic that it happened in Nero's day, because the Antichrist is consumed with the breath of his coming. I believe this to be a literal return of Christ in this text, not an allegorical or metaphorical coming of Christ. There's nothing in the text that hints that way at all, and there's no reason for us to accept it any other way than a literal return of Christ in this text. In chapter 1, he was talking about the literal return of Christ, where he brings vengeance on those that do not know God and don't obey the gospel of Christ. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now concerning the coming. What coming, Paul? What I was just talking about, just a couple of verses earlier. Concerning the coming and our gathering together to him, he reminds these Thessalonian Christians not to be shaken in their mind, not to be troubled, even though there were those circulating information saying that they were in the day of the Lord, or perhaps maybe they had missed the return of Christ. We're not privy to those letters. We don't know what was written specifically. All we know is how Paul responded to it. And the way he responded was to let them know that, listen, you have not missed the coming of the Lord. You have not missed the parousia of the Lord or the gathering together of the people of God, because there are a couple of things that have to happen before the Lord returns. And that is what we've been talking about. I'm not going to go into the apostasy. I've been in it enough for the last few Sundays, so we'll stay away from the apostasy. If you want to learn about that, go back and listen to the last two or three messages and you'll learn all you need to know. But we've been looking at the description of the Antichrist here in this text, and I do believe it is the Antichrist. And as we work our way through it, you'll see some parallels in other texts that seem to indicate to us that this is the man he's talking about. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, we get the description of the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. He's also called the son of perdition or the son of destruction, meaning this is what characterizes this man. He's a man who is characteristically lawless. He's also a man who is characteristically full of destruction, even of his own person, but also what he brings is destruction. And that's exactly what you see in the rest of the text of Scripture. But then we began looking at last time the second point, not only his description, but the desecration. The desecration. Let me read the text again. In verse 4, it's talking about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Then the next two participles tell us he's the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there's a lot in this text, and that's the reason why I'm taking it very carefully, so that you understand. And most commentators and most biblical scholars and those who really study the doctrine of eschatology, no matter what their views are as far as the future is concerned, all are willing to admit this one thing. This is a tough text. It is a tough text to nail down and to know exactly what all Paul is talking about. He leaves us with gaps. He leaves us with things we don't know, and we have to basically make some conclusions based upon other parts of the Word of God of what he's talking about. But there are certain things that are clear, and the things that are clear is what we'll be clear on. All right? And that is what we find here in verse 4 about the Antichrist. There's four things about him. He's adversarial, he's egotistical, he's universal, and he's counterfactual. The first point is he's adversarial. That's the word oppose, translated in your New Testament. And the word oppose actually has the idea of being hostile towards something, or the opposite, or against. It has the anti preposition in front of it, meaning simply this, that he is constantly opposing and fully and completely against, or thoroughly unreconcilable to God, the true God. He's opposed to it. He's opposed to the true God. The word is also, that is used here in this text, is translated in 1 Timothy 5:14 as the adversary, or the devil. It's talking about the devil in that text. And then also in Galatians 5:17, the same Greek word is translated this way. It says, "For the lust of the flesh, lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." That's the same Greek word. To be opposed to be contrary to. This word has the idea of denying or refusing or being opposite of God. There's one other point I want to bring to your attention. I think it would be interesting for you to see this. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Turn over there just for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. We read some other verses last week that clearly illustrate to us what apostasy is. And even in those verses, there's a reference to the Antichrist and many Antichrist. But I want you to notice a particular definition of a doctrinal stance that the Antichrist takes. This is 1 John 2:22. 1 John 2:22. It says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, what is interesting here in this text, a number of translations do not translate the definite article here. We, in the earlier verse, when it talks about that there is the Antichrist who is coming, the definite article is there. And most make a very important point of that he's talking about the future Antichrist, the Antichrist, as opposed to many Antichrists that have been in church history and even today. But here in verse 22, there's a definite article here twice. Who is not a liar, but the liar? Who is the liar? There's the word "the" there. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And then it says he is the Antichrist, not a Antichrist. John is pointing out something here. He's pointing out specifically that the Antichrist is the liar. And also, he is one, listen to this, who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He denies the Father and the Son. As many say, he's anti-Christ, he's against Christ. But here in this text, it clearly defines for us that this person, this man who will be called the Antichrist, is one who very clearly, emphatically denies that Jesus is the Christ. The word "deny" in this text could be translated "the one denying," because it's a present participle. He's characterized as the one who is denying. It's always the case in his life. He's a denier of who Christ is. It means that he refuses it. He contradicts it. He disowns it. All of those are definitions of the word translated here, deny. So this man called the Antichrist is the adversary of God who opposes God. And also, he denies the very confession of the church. He denies the very person of Christ. Even more, he denies the very God of gods. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Father, and he denies both. And that's his confession of his faith. He denies the true God. But also, there's more than that. He not only denies the very God of Scripture, but also, he denies any other God, anything that claims to be God. He denies it because in the text we're studying here, in verse 4, there's a indefinite article there, meaning there's no article there. It should be understood that he not only opposes and exalts himself above all that is called a God. Some translations translate it so-called God. And it should be with a lowercase g. He denies the true God. He exalts himself above the real and the true God. But he also denies any other God. Or opposes would be better. Not necessarily denies, but he opposes, hostily opposes any other God. And as I told you last time, the Antichrist is not ecumenical. He's not buddy-buddy with other religions. He's not going to tolerate anyone who embraces any other God at all. He's opposed to it. He's hostile to it. And he will act very, very violently toward those who endorse any other God. And we already noticed last time that there are two specifically that will be on his target. One is Judaism, because they claim there's only one true God, the Old Testament. And then Christianity, no doubt clearly, because even Jesus made this clear many times, that God is the only true God, even Jesus Christ. And that's not debatable, but we are a target. And as a result of that, the Bible even says that the saints of God will be handed over to him. Like, for instance, there's a few verses we'll get into more later, but let me just refer to a couple of them. In Revelation 13:6, it says this, that to the Antichrist, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He's talking about you. And then also Daniel 7:21, I was watching and the same little horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Daniel 7:25 talks about the Antichrist who would speak pompous words against the Most High. And then it says, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. His target is anyone who claims any other God than what he believes to be God, as we'll see later on. But let's move a little further. It says in the text, in chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes. That is his adversarial stance. But then he is also egotistical. He is a man literally full of himself. He is convinced he is the best thing ever. In fact, he's convinced he's over the one and true God. He exalts himself above all, as it says in verse 4. Even the fake gods, the false gods, but also the true God. He exalts himself above that God. The word translated here, exalts above, is a word that has the idea of being puffed up with pride. We would expect that, obviously. But also, as one lexicon says, it has the probable implication of being disparaging toward others. In other words, not only is he puffed up with himself, exalting himself above all that is called God or that is God, but also it brings out his reaction to other people. Behind the text is what it's telling us, that this man is a one who believes he transcends God, as one lexicon says. He outdoes God. He goes beyond. He exceeds. He overshoots, as one translation of the word is. We find this throughout the book of Daniel and also the book of Revelation that seem to be very clear indicators that most likely we're talking about at least an example of the Antichrist, if not the Antichrist. Let me take you to a text quickly and show you a couple of them. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 19. Daniel chapter 19. Keeping in mind what Paul told us is that this man of lawlessness will exalt himself above all that is called a god or that is worshipped. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Now, there's a lot I don't have time to go into. Daniel is literally full of imagery of beasts that represent kingdoms. But the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, is always of a special attention to Daniel. He finds it very interesting because he makes note of this a number of times, that this last beast or this last empire is different from all the others. And there's a little horn that pops up there in that beast, and he is actually a horn that has eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke. Let me pick up at verse 19 now. Daniel 7:19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which it devoured and broke into pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. just mark those words, because we'll come back to them in a couple of weeks and talk more about that specifically. But now in verse 20 it says, "And this beast had 10 horns, which were on its head. And the other horn, the little horn which came up before, which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke," listen to this, "pompous words, prideful words, arrogant words, blasphemous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." Verse 21 says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came." Did you catch the chronology there? Who's the Ancient of Days? It's Jesus Christ. And what does he come to do? It comes in verse 22. "And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." So this little horn, this man I believe to be the Antichrist, is known here to have one who is a man who is greater than his fellows. He has pompous, prideful, arrogant words, and he's able to prevail over the saints of God until the Ancient of Days comes. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23, Daniel 7:23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms." That means it's different than Babylon, it's different than Medo-Persia, and it's different than Greece. It's much different, as we'll see later. "This one," this kingdom, "came on the earth, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it into pieces. Then ten horns," the ten horns are ten kings, "who shall arise from this kingdom. And another," the little horn, "shall rise after them. And he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High," against the true God. "He'll persecute the saints of the Most High." And then it says, "and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time." That's a Hebrew word that refers to an appointed time, a definite time. And most lexicons agree that that refers to a time of a year. So you have 1 year, then times, meaning 2 years, and then half a time, which is half a year, which is 3.5 years. That's not my words, that's the Hebrew scholars' words on that. And the point is that in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, you have an example of a man that's coming in a fourth kingdom that's going to rise out of that final kingdom that's going to be full of himself, exalting himself above the one true God, filled with blasphemous words and pompous statements. There's another example of this found in Daniel chapter 8. Turn there with me. This is a historical example of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's actually Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He called himself Epiphanes, or at least some of the people called him Epiphanes, because that word meant illustrious. No surprise there. But the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant the madman. The point is that this is a historical figure that many believe that represents what the Antichrist will do. And the reason why they believe that is this. In Daniel 8, you get the picture of what kind of man this is. But when you finally get to Daniel chapter 11 and 12, specifically 11, is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes historically, maps out very clearly where he went and what he did. And that's another indicator of how accurate the Word of God is, prophetically speaking. But then in chapter 12, it takes the same events and thrusts you into the future at the end of the time, whenever there's the resurrection of the dead. So what many scholars who study this believe is that whenever you read some of the historic examples in the book of Daniel, it not only is speaking historically, but it bleeds into the future as examples or foreshadowing what's coming for all of us. And Antiochus Epiphanes, like Hitler and Nero and others, Domitian and others, are examples of what a man will be like whenever he's literally abandoned by God and abandoned by his conscience and is unrestrained to do the evil he desires on the planet. This man, Antiochus in Daniel 8, listen to this about this man, Daniel 8, 9. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down." And that's exactly what he did. He went in and stopped the Jews from celebrating the Sabbath days, removed them from their place of worship, stopped the practices of their feast days, and then took swine, pig, slaughtered it, and forced it down the priest's mouth and made them eat it. Now, if you want to desecrate a temple in Jerusalem and you want to make something abomination, do that. And that's exactly what he did. And there's more details to that you can read for yourself. Chapter 8, verse 16 says, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man," talking about Daniel, "understand the vision." So Gabriel, the angel, is coming down to make the vision understandable to Daniel. Wouldn't you like to have that? Gabriel show up today and say, "Hey, let me explain to this to you, Charles. This is where you got it all wrong." Right? Verse 17 says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end." See, these words that are given in these texts not only give us historic examples of what the Antichrist will be like, but again, they catapult us into the future of what the man will be like. Daniel 8:23 says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom," this is 8:23, I'm sorry, Daniel 8:23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, the king shall arise." Now, the latter time of that kingdom is the Greece, or the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great has conquered. And at the end of that kingdom, it says, "When the transgressors have reached their fullness, the king shall arise." This is Antiochus Epiphanes, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. "His power shall be mighty, and not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people." And then verse 25, "Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule." And listen to this, "And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and shall destroy many in their prosperity, and shall even rise against the prince of princes, but even shall be broken without human means." This is Antiochus Epiphanes, like I told you, that many believe was in fact a foreshadowing of the Antichrist to come. In chapter 11 of Daniel, like I told you, he's called the willful king, Antiochus Epiphanes. It says he does according to his own will in Daniel 11:36, and he will exalt, it says, himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. It says in verse 37 of Daniel 11, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, and he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God." It's the God of fortresses, or the God of war. "And a God which his fathers did not know he shall honor, and the God of gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things." If you're confused enough, we will come back to this. But I wanted you to see that Antiochus Epiphanes clearly illustrates the kind of characteristic that the Antichrist will have. This same narrative carries on into Daniel chapter 12 and talks about the time of the end when Michael will stand up, Michael the archangel, who keeps watch over the people Israel, and he will stand up and he will fight, it says. It's an amazing text. Let me take you to another one. Look at Revelation chapter 13. If you're not confused now, you'll be thoroughly confused. Revelation 13:3. Now, just so you're clear, I'm fully aware that there are different views on this text. Some believe this dragon, or rather this beast, to refer to the historic Nero and interpret it that way. I see similarities, but I don't see complete similarities. So I have problems with that interpretation. And I believe this represents the soon-to-be, I believe, Antichrist on this world scene. Revelation 13:3 says, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, this beast refers to the Antichrist kingdom and the Antichrist himself. And it says in verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon." No problem identifying that one, because Revelation says clearly that that's the devil. So they worship the devil or the dragon who gave authority to the beast or the Antichrist. But then notice this. "And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?" Then verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given the authority to continue 42 months. Verse 6, "And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So this man is a blasphemer who opposes the one and true God, who opposes everything about the one and true God, whether it be God himself, the name of God, his tabernacle, and even those who dwell in heaven. He has no regard for the true God. He opposes, the Bible says, he's the adversary of the one and true God and exalts himself above all that are called gods, whatever it may be. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Let me finish with this in verse 4. Look back at 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. So this Antichrist, this man of sin, is characterized as an opposer and one who constantly exalts himself above all that is called God, the true God, and even false gods. But the next phrase is very interesting. He not only opposes and exalts himself above the true God and even false gods, but now it says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is worshipped. Very important word. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way, and correctly so. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or, listen to this, object of worship. Object of worship. The Greek word, sebasma, is a word that simply means anything to which devotion is given. Any religious object of worship. It's used over in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, when it says, as Paul was passing through the area of Athens there, he was considering the objects of his worship, or objects of their worship. That is their idols. Their idols. And that's exactly what the word literally refers to. It refers to any artifact or anything that is utilized in religious worship for religious purposes or devotion. It is also a word that is amazingly the same word that is translated into the Latin Augustus, that would have been the word in front of Augustus Caesar. In other words, it was a word of devotion. And as you know, in those days, there was what? Caesar worship. And there was a word directly tied to them. This word, Sebastus, translated into the Latin, Augustus. But the point I want to bring to your attention here is this, and I think this is such an important identifier of who this man will be. He is one who opposes the true God and exalts himself above the true God, and also all the false gods of all the false religions, but also he is also an opposer of any object of worship. Any object of worship. That would mean this, that if this man were a historical figure during the time of Rome, he would have been opposed to emperor worship. He would not have allowed it. It wouldn't have happened. He would have been opposed to the multiple Greek gods of that day. He would not have allowed it. And he definitely would have been opposed to the worship of the believer or the Christian who worshiped the one true God. But since, as I've noted, since I believe this man is a future man who will be consumed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this future man will be opposed to any, listen to this, any object of worship or anything that gets devotion or any type of commitment in worship. This is so important to understand. In Christianity and Judaism, he opposes them because they have the one true God. But there is one religion that we all are familiar with that has a whole lot of idols. It's called Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, they worship Mary. They have the veneration and the worship of the saints. They worship relics. I was looking a few of those up this past week, and they believe they have the head of John the Baptist. They have different parts of the cross. Tons of relics that people claim they have, and the people of the Roman Catholic religion will go and literally bow down and worship at these relics. John MacArthur stated about the worship of Mary, he said, and I quote, "There are millions of statues of Mary throughout the world. And there are millions all over the world that worship Mary. Millions of images of her in every imaginable form are scattered throughout the world. They're obviously not able to be counted. There's millions of them in every location, churches and cathedrals and houses and cars and wallets and in some cases in your front yard. Everywhere, images and pictures and representations of Mary. Millions upon millions of people every day pray to her. They pray to her to save them. They pray to her to protect them. They pray to her to help them, to comfort them, to rescue them, to bring them to heaven. And as he said, she's never heard one of them. Ever. Not the first prayer. People kiss her image, he says. They kiss her statue. They kiss her picture. They crawl on their knees in penitential pain as in some kind of preparation as they come to the statues of Mary. They pray to her regularly using the rosary." And if you're not familiar with the rosary is a series of 10 prayers. There are 5 sets of 10s, making 50 prayers to Mary and 5 prayers to the Father. You have 5 Our Fathers and 50 Hail Marys. In other words, you pray 50 times to Mary and 5 times to God. One part of that prayer is this: "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you we send up our sighs, our mourning and our weeping in the valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin of Mary." So in that last part of that prayer, she's called our life. She's called our hope. She's the one we cry to, that we send up our sighs. She is the most gracious advocate. In one year, when Pope Pius XII was still the Pope, he actually stood up and gave a pontifical prayer that really illustrates what he believes and what the Roman Catholic Church believes about Mary. It was the celebration of the Marian year. Listen to this prayer that he gave about Mary. Quote, "Enraptured by the splendor of your heavenly beauty, and impelled by the anxieties of the world, we cast ourselves into your arms, O Immaculate Mother of Jesus and our Mother. Mary, we adore and praise the peerless richness of the sublime gifts with which God has filled you above every other mere creature from the moment of conception until the day of which after your assumption into heaven. He crowns you," listen to this, "He crowns you Queen of the Universe. O crystal fountain of faith, bathe our hearts with your heavenly perfume. O conqueress of evil and death, inspire in us deep horror of sin, which makes the soul detestable to God and a slave of hell. O well-beloved of God, hear the ardent cries with which rise up in our hearts in this very year dedicated to you. Then tenderly, O Mary, cover our aching wound. Convert the wicked. Dry the tears of the afflicted and the oppressed. Comfort the poor and the humble. Quench hatred. Sweeten harshness. Safeguard the flower of purity. Protect the holy church. In your name, resounding harmoniously in heaven, may they recognize that all are brothers and that the nations, all the nations, are members of one family. Receive, O sweet mother, our humble supplications, and above all, obtain for us on that day, happy with you, that we may repeat before your throne the hymn which is sung today around our altars. You are all beautiful, O Mary. You are glory, O Mary. You are the joy. You are the honor of our people. They worship Mary. They worship Mary. There's no doubt about that. Rob Zinn said this, and I quote, "Catholic fantasy becomes in their minds immaculately conceived, sinless, assumed into heaven, and finally a redemptress or a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ." And that's exactly right. Roman Catholics refer to Mary as the Theotokos, which is the God-bearer. They believe and teach that she gave birth to God, when in fact, Mary gave birth to the humanity of Christ, but not to the deity of Christ. God was never born, only the humanity of Christ. Why do I bring that up? Listen to this carefully. This will not be tolerated by the Antichrist. He will not allow any image of worship. Nothing. It says it clearly in 2 Thessalonians. He's opposed to anything that is a symbol of or a representation of worship. And Mariology, or Mary, is an idol, along with all the other relics. For the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy or the Pope to be the Antichrist, and for this verse also to be true, that simply means that the Pope and the papacy would have to do away with Mary worship and get rid of the veneration of the saints and all the relics at the same time. Because the Bible says it very clearly in verse 4, he that is the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and every object of worship. All other religions like Buddhism and Hinduism will meet the same fate as all the other religions of the world. He will be against and the adversary of all of them except one, which I will point out later, I believe. One last point. This is universal. He's adversarial, he's egotistical, and he is also universal. This is not isolated to one little land. This is not isolated to one little spot. This is not isolated to a group of people. This is a universal revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. In Revelation 13:3 it says, "And all the world marveled and followed after the beast." And Revelation 13:7 it says, "And authority was given to him over every tribe, every tongue, every nation." Revelation 13:8 says, "And all those who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." In Revelation 13:12 it says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast." Revelation 17:8 says, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life." Revelation 3:10 says that, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Who are those? Well, chapter 14, verse 6 tells us who they are. In Revelation 14, 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, / to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." It's universal. What he does will affect the whole world. The whole world. One last text, and I'll close with this. In Luke 21, 34, it says this, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing." That's a word that means to drunken partying. And also drunkenness. It just simply means getting drunk with alcohol. And the cares of life refers to the common everyday things of life. He says, you take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with parties and drunkenness and just the normal everyday things of life. He says, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The word snare means a trap. The Greek word refers to a trap that is able to trap small animals quickly. And here in this text it says, if you're not ready and you're not prepared and you're not watching and you're not alert, this day will come upon you unexpectedly, and it will come upon many on the world like a snare, like a trap. And he says it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. I tracked down that phrase, those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That is specifically a phrase that is used even in the Old Testament to refer to the flood. Whenever God said he's going to kill everything on the face of the earth. I mean, every living thing. This is a universal revelation of Antichrist, who is adversarial, egotistical, and universal. And you need to be ready and prepared. Let's take a moment and close in prayer. And as we do, we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. As I've already told you, I hope you are prepared in your heart as a believer to take the Lord's table. We'll pray in just a moment. And if you're not, make sure, heed the warning not to take the Lord's table. But I do encourage you to repent and to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord today. He is your only hope. He is your only life. He is your only means by which you can be forgiven of your sins. It's not Mary. It's not the religion of Catholicism. It's not any other religion. It is only Jesus Christ alone that can save you from your sins and deliver you into the presence of God forever. Trust Him and trust Him alone. Let's pray together as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.